Titus, then, back to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and this evening I'd like us to look at verses 11 to 15. In a play by Samuel Beckett that some of you will have heard of and may have even studied, but in Samuel Beckett's play Waiting for Godot, there are two main characters, Vladimir and Estragon, who, without any feeling, if you know anything about that play, that they calmly discuss themes of profound consideration. They calmly discuss themes like the struggle between faith and meaninglessness, and the reason for death and pain, and the problem of suffering. All of those kinds of huge issues and philosophical issues that they calmly discuss. And the play revolves around these two characters who are constantly waiting for the main character, Godot, to show up and give them some explanations to explain the meaning of life and the meaning of suffering and faith and meaninglessness and all of these things. But of course, he never arrives, and it illustrates Samuel Beckett's point that for him, as the writer, as an atheist, life is just meaningless. And in his world, people are constantly, the way that he views it, he sees that men and women are constantly waiting for someone who will never show up. And as foolish as it seems, it remains that much of our lives are dominated by waiting in one way or another. In fact, these days, waiting times are a matter of great interest and discussion. So much of our time can be taken up with waiting. Waiting for appointments, waiting for results, waiting for emails to arrive, waiting for information to download, waiting in queues of traffic, waiting at airports, railway stations, bus stops. Our lives in many ways seem often to be dominated, in a very impatient age, seem to be dominated with waiting. And it can be frustrating and it can be very difficult, as we all know. And yet, you know, as Christians this evening, waiting is a crucial part of what it means for us as Christians. We're called upon, as believers, to wait for the future with our hope set in the future, while being fully aware of what the Lord Jesus has done in the past. And so Paul urges Titus to teach the young churches on the island of Crete of their need to be patient, as he says, as they wait for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, a really important part of living the Christian life requires us to have the right balance between living for the Lord Jesus today in the present, while being conscious of the past, and yet looking ahead to the future. So in other words, how do we, tonight, let me ask the question, how do we strike the right balance as Christians between the past, the present, and the future? Well, it seems to me that Paul, writing to Titus, deals with that question in three ways. First of all, Paul talks, as he writes to Titus, he refers to living in the present. He talks, if you like, about living in the present. And we're going to work backwards, actually, from verse 15 back through to verse 11. Verse 15, Paul writes, "Speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you." It sounds as though Paul is wrapping everything up. It sounds as though he's bringing everything to a conclusion when he sees, says in verse 15, "Speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you." It's almost as though Paul is drawing a line under everything that he has said, and he said everything that needs to be said, and then suddenly he goes on. Just as you think that Paul is bringing everything to a conclusion, he then continues. In verse 15, "Speak these things." What things? Well, in fact, he's referring to everything that he has been saying so far. "Speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you." He's referring back to everything that he has already written to Titus. Just think about some of the things that, if you're familiar with this letter of Paul to Titus, you'll know some of the things that Paul has been writing about. He's reminding Titus to speak with all authority about the kinds of things he says in chapter 1 about the qualities of elders. Paul has sent Titus to establish leaders in the churches, many churches, maybe up to 100 churches, they say, that could have been established by this point, churches that have been planted on the island of Crete. And Paul is telling Titus to establish elders, godly elders, in each of the churches. From chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, he talks about the qualities of elders. In chapter 1, verses 9 through to chapter 2, verse 10, he talks about the kinds of things that elders are to teach, both negatively and positively. Chapter 1, verse 9 through into verse 10 of chapter 2, he says that there are many things that he speaks of negatively, but there is much also that is positive. He is saying that elders are to convict negatively, that they're to do the work of convicting and contradicting false teaching that was in danger of ruining the life and the witness of the new Christians in the churches in Crete. And yet also positively, that he is to teach positive Christian living, the responsibilities of men and women, you know, older men teaching younger men and older women teaching younger men, and showing integrity and being a pattern of good works in doctrine and integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. And so both of these sets of instructions that Paul gives to Titus, the kinds of things that elders are to teach, both negatively contradicting and yet also positively reinforcing, he says that they are to express one overwhelming desire that the believers should live for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Christ should be honored and glorified on the island of Crete, that the Lord Jesus would be glorified in the recovery of teachers that had been drawn aside, maybe, into false teaching, that Christ would be glorified in the lives of Christians living consistent, honorable, godly lives. He wants to see unbelievers converted to Christ. He wants to see false teachers who will be won over to the Lord Jesus Christ through the consistent witness and the consistent teaching of the church, consistent living of the church leaders. But do you know something? I think this is incredibly relevant today. I think this is so relevant to the day in which we're living. It's as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago in the appointment and in the teaching of elders in the churches in Crete 2,000 years ago. When you think about, for example, the qualities of elders, the requirements for church leaders, that an elder is to be the husband of one wife, which, as I understand it, it means that those who are to serve as elders, they are to be one woman men. You know, they're to be men who only have eyes for their wives. An elder must be a one woman man who fights hard to ensure that he has eyes for nobody except his wife. When we went through a series, probably a couple of years ago, 2-3 years ago, in our church, and I preached through this letter to Titus, you know, I said that on a Sunday. The very next day, on a Monday morning, I met with a friend of mine, another pastor. I met with him in London, and in the course of conversation, he told me with great sadness of a younger pastor that I know and that he knew very well, who had just fallen into adultery. Now, we're not talking about a liberal. We're not talking about a theologically adrift man. We're talking about an evangelical. We're talking about a reformed evangelical younger pastor who's fallen into adultery. And my friend said to me, he said, I don't know what it is, but this kind of thing seems to be happening. It's almost like an epidemic, it seems, within evangelicalism these days. And it's absolutely true. It's happening all the time. It seems that we are constantly being told of churches facing this problem, evangelical churches, of evangelical pastors who are falling into immorality. You know, how could nobody could point to this passage and say, well, this was relevant 2,000 years ago, but it isn't relevant today. Oh, it is. It's incredibly relevant today. How do we respond to this? Well, I think that we begin, first of all, we respond by bearing in mind the warning of Scripture. There but for the grace of God, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And we have to as well pray for church leaders and raise the standards. We have to raise the bar again in living Christ-like, Christ-honoring lives that are distinctively different. You know, I remember being at a pastor's minister's fraternal early in my ministry, so helped at that time. And it was at a time when a very prominent minister in Cambridge had fallen into gross immorality. And I remember an older minister saying to me, you know, we ought to be thankful just to make it to the end of the course intact. These days, it is very easy to think that somehow in ministry there are enormous pressures upon those in ministry, and I speak these words because there may well be those who will in days to come go into ministry, for all I know. It's quite possible from among yourselves. And as you consider the whole matter of ministry and appointing a pastor and so on. But you know, it's absolutely true. These days, it's all the pressure is upon those in ministry, so that you almost feel as if, well, unless I've planted half a dozen churches, I haven't actually made the grade. Let me tell you that it is enough to be godly and to last the course and to maintain a faithful, godly witness to Christ. That's the most important thing. You know, Paul writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful, not necessarily successful, having planted half a dozen churches or started a new movement within evangelicalism. It is required of servants of God to be found faithful. Crete was known for its immorality. There was a well-known saying in Titus chapter 1 verse 12. There was a well-known saying that everybody knew, that the people of Crete, Cretans, are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. It was no small thing to appoint church leaders from among those whose lives had been so radically transformed from being, on the one hand, at one time, always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, to be men who are faithful and Christ-like and consistent and an example to the people of God. That's the challenge that Titus has in appointing elders. And knowing that, Paul says to Titus in verse 15 of the chapter that we're looking at, in chapter 2, verse 15, to speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. He's saying it doesn't matter whether that makes you popular or unpopular. The calling of the shepherd is to be faithful. He says that his calling is to be faithful and to get on with the work to which he's been called, to shepherd and teach the people of God. And Titus is to do, in addition to that, the task of appointing elders in every church. Verse 12, Paul says in chapter 2, in our passage here, verses 11 to 15 of chapter 2, he says in verse 12 that the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age. You know, he's talking about self-control, learning to say no to those things that we know to be wrong. You know, there's a very convicting verse in Proverbs 25, verse 28. It says, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. In other words, a man without self-control is like a city whose walls are broken down. So you think, for example, in the Old Testament, when Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem, do you remember that the whole city was overrun by wild animals and invading thieves, because it was open to invasion because the walls were broken down? He is saying that a man without self-control is like a city without walls that's opened to being overrun by every vile thing. The grace of God teaches us to say no in this present age. Presently, to say no to ungodliness, but teaches us to say yes to living soberly, righteously, godly in the present age. So that's a man or woman with self-control whose heart is surrounded by strong defensive walls, no longer in the hands of an invading army. So you think, for example, of the young men, you're studying the book of Daniel. So you think, for example, of the young men in exile at the beginning of the book of Daniel. They're offered the king's delicacies at the king's table, but they choose to say no and to maintain self-control. Similarly, when they're told, you remember in Daniel there, that when they're told to bow down and worship the false idols, the grace of God had taught them to say no, to exercise self-control and restraint, and to live godly and righteously in their present day. So Titus and the elders are to teach these new Christians in Crete that we are no longer to live as we once did, but in the present, to live as those whose hearts have been radically transformed by the grace of God. But the problem is, how are you to do that? See, we know, don't you know what your heart is like? I know what my heart is like. Now, is this moral teaching? You know, is this moralistic teaching? Is this some cold moral kind of teaching? Is it nothing more than a legalistic code to submit to a call to submit to a code of conduct, albeit a Christian code of conduct? Is it simply a call to grit your teeth and do your best and try as hard as you can to keep the rules? Because if it is, then all of us, let's be honest, are in real big trouble. Because we know that no amount of self-will or sheer determination will enable you to say no to ungodliness and yes to living soberly, righteously and godly in the present world. See, you can't do it and neither can I. What is it that enables you to live like this in the present? That enables you to live this kind of way? Well, there are two things, and I think those are the second and the third points that we're going to be considering. But first of all, just remember that here is a call to live righteously in the present, to live for Christ in the present. But how do we do that? Well, secondly, he says that we're to do that by looking to the past. We do that by looking to the past. We can be living in the present by looking to the past. We only live as Christians in the present by doing that. What do I mean? Verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What does he mean? What's Paul talking about? When did the grace of God appear to all men? Well, he's more specific in verse 14. He says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us in order that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. He is saying that the grace of God has appeared in the past in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. God has taken people who were separated from God on account of their rebellion, which means you and me, and he's brought them back to himself through the coming of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago by his death and resurrection. The grace of God has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, who gave himself in order to redeem us. So grace is a person. He's talking about his Son who has come, God's greatest gift to redeem broken mankind, his Son Jesus. Remember John writing in John chapter 1 says that God, he tabernacled among us, he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the grace of God in human form. Now this word appeared here in Titus chapter 2. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, verse 11, to all men. It could be translated or has shone forth. In a very dark world, the grace of God has appeared to mankind, has shone forth in the person of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So remember how Paul puts it when he writes to the Philippians, how the Lord Jesus humbled himself. He came to this earth, took upon himself human flesh, the form of a servant, humbled himself even to the death of the cross. It's not a call to, when he says that we're to live righteously in the present, this isn't just some moralistic teaching. It's not a call to legalism, but rather it is based upon the fact that there is a power at work. The grace of God has appeared to transform our hearts. He's talking about gospel-driven godliness. See, that's where so many people make the mistake of thinking that Christianity is just some other and just another kind of religion. It's men and women trying to reach up to God, but just in a different kind of a way, trying to climb the ladder of self-effort. And so many people would read these words and think of it in those terms. But he says the grace of God has come down. God has taken the initiative. God has come down to us in the person of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The key word is the word to redeem. You see verse 14. The grace of God has appeared. Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless work. What does it mean to redeem? Well, you know, it means to set a captive free on the grounds of a payment of a ransom. The ransom price is paid, the prisoner is set free. God is just, he's a holy God. He demands satisfaction for sin. God, because he's holy, must judge sin. Now, he can't turn a blind eye, he can't sweep our sins under the carpet. We are sinners, we are rebels, and that demands judgment. But that God has sent his own Son into the world, and by the payment of a ransom, the Son of Man came in order to redeem us, to ransom many. And there, hanging between heaven and earth, he paid for our sins in the currency of his own blood, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And we do not know what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us that he hung and suffered there. And he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless work and deliver us from this present evil world, that he might have for himself a special people, a people who are zealous for good works. Maybe tonight you'll say to yourself, well, I would long to be a person like that. I would long to be someone that no longer lives for my own sinful desires. I would long to be a person that lives for the Lord Jesus Christ and lives for the gospel and lives for the glory of God. I wish that I might know this gospel of grace that confronts my sin and that changes my life. Well, friends, the answer tonight is the gospel. The answer. Would you live righteously for God in the present evil world with all of its temptations? What a world we're living in. You know, I feel sorry for children being born, in a sense, being raised in the world in which we're living, with challenges and with temptations that I never knew as a child. There have always been temptations. Of course they have. But you know, these days we're confronted with everything. And how do we live then righteously for Christ in a world like this? Well, here is the answer. Is to embrace Christ as he's freely offered to us in the gospel. And the point is that the moment that you know that, the moment that you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a new affection, there is a new power that drives out the old things. Do you remember Thomas Chalmers, an old preacher in 19th century Scotland? Thomas Chalmers went to minister in, was it St. Andrews? In Scotland, and he was a moralistic preacher. He wasn't converted when he began in the work of the ministry. Thomas Chalmers went to Edinburgh and went to St. Andrews, and he said he preached against drunkenness that St. Andrews was characteristic of, and he said he preached the whole town drunk as he preached against drunkenness. But then when he was converted and he began to preach the gospel, lives began to be transformed. And Thomas Chalmers described it in this way. He said it was all down to the only thing that could describe it was that now that those that are converted, they experience the power of a new affection at work in their hearts. They're driven by the gospel that drives out all lesser loves and lesser desires. So that now, under the influence of the gospel, you want to live for the praise and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. How do you live in this present age a righteous, godly life? Well, you begin by looking back to the past and you remember what Jesus Christ has done for you and the glory of the cross and how he has died to transform your heart and life. And he says, and that will put within you a new desire, a new affection that drives out all other things. So Paul says that to be living for Christ in the present, we need to be looking to the past, to the gospel. But also, he says, in the third place, we're to be longing for the future. Do you see that in verse 13? The grace of God has appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So just as there was once a past appearing of Christ 2,000 years ago, the grace of God appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus, and Paul says the grace of God will appear again in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns again. Paul actually begins this letter to Titus by referring to his future appearing. He says in Titus chapter 1 verses 1 and 2, he says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So if we're to live for the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, now when we leave here, if we're to live for the Lord Jesus Christ in the present, we're to do so because we are driven by what Christ has done for us in the past, by looking back to the past, to remember the cross and the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, but also driven by the knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ will appear again in the future. See, if you really believe that Jesus is coming back, then it's going to transform the way that you live today, isn't it? If we really believe that Christ, the judge of all the earth, will return, then we can't really believe that without that somehow affecting how we live for him today. It must affect our lives presently if our hopes are fixed upon the reality of Christ's return. See, our Lord Jesus will return. He promised, John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, he says, I would have told you. I will, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with me where I am, that where I am, there you may be also." There is the promise. There is not only the declaration that he's about to go to the cross. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, it's not like Jesus is in heaven making our room ready. Where was Jesus going? He was going to Calvary. That's where I go to prepare a place for you, to deal with the problem of your sins. But I will come again. Jesus will come back again in power and glory. And the question is this: is your hope fixed upon the future glory that you will enter into with Christ? Is your present life driven by the hope of future glory? Do you live like someone whose hopes are for the return of Christ? Are they? I mean, what is it that you hope for? What is it? What characterizes the things that you hope for? See, everybody's hoping for something, whether we're Christians or not. But even as Christians, we're hoping for something. See, what is it you're hoping for? I'm not just saying this to those who are unconverted, but I'm saying this to ourselves, us, myself as well. You know, well, as Christians, what are we really hoping for? You know, I'm not suggesting that people are unconverted, but even as believers, you know, let's be honest about it. There are times when our hopes are pinned upon the most empty of things, aren't they, as believers? Empty things. What is it that dominates your heart and your mind as you live every day as a Christian? What is it you're hoping for? Are you hoping for a winter holiday home, or in the Swiss Alps, or a ski holiday? Are you hoping for a promotion at work? Are you hoping for a physique like Brad Pitt or a figure like Kate Moss? Are you hoping to be popular with your friends in school? Are you hoping that the boys will like you? See, if that's what our hopes are pinned upon, how can we be living for the glory and for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? The reality, you see, for many of us is that we don't always live our lives consciously with our hopes set upon what Paul calls the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We don't always live in the light of Christ's return. I take it that the majority of us tonight overwhelmingly are Christians, and probably very keen Christians too, with a concern for world mission, with a desire to see people converted to Christ, with a real commitment to the work of the gospel here, sacrificially giving up time and money and involvement, time to be involved in the work in whatever way we can. And yet, despite that, there are times as Christians when we seem to live almost a kind of a, you know, it's almost like we live in a different dimension. We go about our Christian lives and we never seem to live in the conscious awareness that Jesus may come back tonight. Do you go to bed at night? When you lay your head down upon a pillow at night, do you lay your head down thinking, who knows, maybe Jesus will come back this evening? Most of us don't consciously live in that way. Why? I'll tell you what, there's one word for it. It's called unbelief. That's the problem. There is a widespread unbelief among the people of God. We live in a world where, increasingly, God has been pushed to the edges. It's called secularism. God has been pushed to the very circumference and to the very edges of society. He has been effectively pushed to the outer fringes of our lives. And let's be honest, there are times when that impacts upon us as believers as well. We sort of imbibe some of that as Christians. So that we go about our business, simply going about our business. Oh, we don't live with the conscious awareness that the Lord Jesus Christ will come back and could come back this evening. And we've simply absorbed something of the unbelief that surrounds us, that quenches our love for Christ. We have a men's breakfast in the church next Saturday morning, and periodically we have these men's breakfast, and we usually consider a particular topic. And I remember at a not so long ago at a men's breakfast in our church in Swindon, somebody raised the subject of those words in Revelation chapter 2 to the church at Ephesus. And nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Church, they were very clear. I tell you, I feel this. I feel it myself. As those who are very clear on their doctrine, doctrinally sound, clear, a great deal about them that is so commendable, says the Lord Jesus, and yet he says, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. And the more I thought about it, the more I felt that this is the issue. It is very clear for us sometimes, very easy for us sometimes to be, very possible to be clear on what we believe and outwardly at least to be seeking to live godly lives and wanting to live wholeheartedly for the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet our love burns cold and weak because we've so seldom meditated upon the reality and the imminence of Christ's second coming. Jesus said that when he comes again, the love of many will grow cold before he comes again. And Paul, writing to the Colossians, can say this: if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, in view of this, if your heart and mind is set on things above, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. The philosopher, atheist philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche, he understood the gospel. Although he was a professed, later on became a professed atheist, Friedrich Nietzsche, as a young man, he once said this. He said, if ever I am to become a Christian, Christians need to look a lot more like Jesus Christ. And Friedrich Nietzsche became a terrible opponent of the Christian faith. I read a wonderful comment from Campbell Morgan, you know, minister at Westminster Chapel long, long ago. But Campbell Morgan, he, on the subject of evangelism, he wrote this. Campbell Morgan said, it is the crucified man that can preach the cross. Said Thomas, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, I will not believe. Why, says Campbell Morgan, Dr. Parker of London said, that's what Thomas said of Christ. The world is saying about the church. And he's saying, the world is saying to every preacher, the world has the right to say to every preacher, unless I see in your hands the print of the nails, I will not believe. It is the man who has died with Christ that can preach the cross of Christ. Friends, can the gospel really and radically transform lives? Well, yes, it can. How do we know that? Well, look at Crete. These are people who were pagan worshippers. Here on the island of Crete were people who were characterized by being evil beasts, lazy gluttons, always liars. And from among a people like this, not only are people saved, but church leaders are appointed who are godly, one women men, godly, self-controlled men to lead churches. Paul had sent Titus to appoint church leaders, to appoint elders in the churches in Crete. He tells him what kind of men to look for to lead the church. And in a culture like Crete, with its lies, with its spin, with its double standards, the leaders of the church were to be men whose lives were radically transformed. They were to be men, and the Christians in Crete were to be men and women whose lives were characterized by integrity. So no credibility gap between what they said and how they lived. And the point is that Titus was able to appoint such men because that is precisely what the gospel had done in Crete. Whose lives had been transformed and who lived differently in the present because they were driven by the gospel, looking back to the past, at what Jesus has done. They were driven by a new affection, and their hopes were set upon the return of Christ, who could come back at any time. The blessed hope and glorious appearing of Christ. And it seems to me that this is very relevant to the days in which we're living, that if we are to be the kind of Christians who live radically, distinctively different lives, in the present, there is the motivation that we need, looking to the past, driven by the gospel, but also as those who are longing for the future, whose hopes are fixed as we eagerly look forward to the blessed hope and to the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and loving Father, we thank you for the transforming power of the gospel. Father, we thank you that your grace has appeared in the person of your dear beloved Son, and that you did not spare him but delivered him up for us all. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ did what the law was powerless to do. We thank you, Father, that he who believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ is saved, and saved because of a past power and because of a present indwelling work of the Holy Spirit and because of the hope of future glory to come. And our Father, we pray that you would come down and draw near to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, our minds are so often taken up with trivial things, and we do not live in the light of the glory to come. And so we pray that, Lord, that our hearts would be gripped by the sheer wonder of the gospel and also by the promise of Jesus' return. Father, forgive us for all our sins. Cleanse us. Give to us hearts that are set on pursuing Christ, that run hard after Jesus Christ, and that men and women around us will be attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ by the loveliness of Jesus that they see in our lives. And so cleanse us and purify us and use us for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand to sing our closing hymn this evening, number 604, Love Divine or Love's Excelling.